All right, Luke chapter 5, look at verse 27. Let's start off right there. It says, and after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. He's talking about Jesus. He saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and he followed him. So first of all, you know, Luke here, he tells us that it was after these things. So obviously we got to say, what things is he talking about here? Well, there was all those things that Jesus has done prior to this point. All the miracles he did in Capernaum. The casting out the demon in the synagogue that we looked at. Peter's mother-in-law, who was healed of her high fever. So the coronavirus is nothing new. Peter's mom had a high fever. It was so high, she couldn't even get out of bed. But Jesus healed her. The leper that came to him and said, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me whole. And Jesus touched him and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. Or how about the four men we looked at last week who brought their paralyzed friend to be healed by Jesus during his teaching in a Bible study in a home. And then right after that, after he dealt with the opposition from the Pharisees and the scribes who were the religious leaders of Israel. So Luke here tells us in verse 27 that Jesus, he got up and he left. Now, whether he's talking about the house, he left the house or he left the city, not sure, probably the house. But he left for the purpose of what? Seeking the outcasts. And now we see Jesus, he's here and he's ready to call on those who he's going to pour into them to do the work of his ministry. And he's ready to call on the service of the IRS, a tax collector. Isn't that funny? Because that's Matthew. He worked for the IRS, which now we know that they're owned by the Romans. But just kidding. But again, this man that Jesus sees, his name is Levi. Now, don't forget that Levi is really Matthew, the same person. Matthew, that's what he's known by. And Matthew, you know, when I think of his life, I mean, he was a man who was hated by most of the Jewish people. He was hated. He was used by the Romans to plunder taxes from his own people. And so because of that, Levi was an outcast. He was the most hated man among the public. He was hated. They hated him because in that time, the tax collectors, they were despised on. They were looked upon as traitors and as extortioners. The Jewish people considered them traitors because they worked for the Roman government who ruled over the Jews with an iron fist. The Romans were very, very harsh and hard on the Jewish, on the Jews. And so here we have Levi. He's working for them. And many of the Jewish tax collectors, they had the authority. They had the forcefulness of the Roman soldiers in their corner. So and they were there to help the people pay their taxes. And they were there for protection as well. So they were the most hated and seen by all of Israel. And they saw them as Jewish traitors and that they were Jews who were sided with the Romans. And the Jewish tax collectors were also looked upon as extortioners. Now listen, because, one moment please. Because men like Levi, not only would they collect money from their own people and they would collect it for the Romans, but they would also take more than what they were supposed to from the people for themselves. So we're told that they would actually go around and there was, they would bid contracts. They would bid for tax collecting contracts against other Jewish tax collectors. And the contracts were given by the Romans to the one who what? Who would take the most money. So if you were bidding for this contract, hey, I'll take 75% from them. Oh, I'll say, well, I'll take 100%. The Romans, they would say, okay, hey, I'll give it to this guy because he'll get us more money. And so they would collect the taxes. They would pay the Romans what his contract said. And then they would keep the remainder that was extorted from the Jews. So we're talking about what? Easy making money here. But again, you got to say, at what cost? At what cost are you willing to compromise? Are you willing to side with the enemy? Is it the cost of being an outcast from society? He was. From his own people? He was. the cost of being disqualified and excommunicated from the synagogue? He was. And at the cost of your entire family looked upon with disgrace as well? He was. And yet when Jesus saw Levi, and I like this, be encouraged by it, this, because when Jesus saw him, Jesus saw a man who was a sinner, a man who was probably hurting from within, a man who needed a cause in his life. Now look at verse 27, because Jesus says he went out, he saw a tax collector named Levi, and he was sitting at his tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." I love this. Jesus called an outcast, and he used just simple words, but yet they were very forcible. Jesus said, "Follow me." And I'd say when Jesus came up and looked at him, he's following me. He goes, "Follow me," like this, you know. Very, just two words, but very forceful. That was enough. And if you're going to see anything here in just this verse 27, I want you to notice the love and the compassion of Jesus for this man. This man who was despised and hated by so many, but yet Jesus had compassion for him. And also notice the great humility of Jesus, because by associating with such an outcast, especially a tax collector, Jesus was also exposing himself to more criticism, more rejection by the acceptable, by those who he came to reach, and more so by the religious leaders. So now you know they're watching him, and they see him associating with the tax collector, so that's just going to make even more hateful about Jesus. But isn't that why Jesus came to earth? Didn't he come to what? Save sinners. He came to reach the outcast from the people, but most importantly, those who were outcast from heaven, like us. See, I was an outcast by others, but most importantly, I was outcast from heaven. I was going to hell. And Jesus was looking at and seeing a man that needed salvation. He needed heaven. So after Jesus called Levi to follow him, look what it says in verse 28. It says, so he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. So, see, Matthew, because he was a tax collector, meant he was very wealthy, guys. I mean, this is the emphasis here that Luke's telling us when he says that he left all, because we know in verse 27, it tells us, Matthew, that he made this great feast in his own house. He invited everybody to meet Jesus, and so the house itself must have been very large in order to hold so many people in it. Now, I think the difference here between John, between Peter and James leaving everything behind is that they left this great catch of fish, and they left their business, but they did not leave their profession. Because why? They were fishermen, and what they were, it was used for the furtherance of the kingdom. I mean, I'm sure there's many times that Peter, James, and John, Jesus, hey, man, catch us some dinner. Go catch some fish for the purpose of feeding Jesus, feeding them, feeding maybe other people who are with them. But Matthew here, guys, he had to leave it all behind. He had to leave his wealth, his profession. He had to leave his money. His money gave him many material things, but it couldn't buy him true happiness. It couldn't buy him peace. It couldn't buy him security, true satisfaction, fulfillment. When I think of Matthew, I mean, he had plenty of material things. I'm sure he had other houses, lands, clothes, food, material possessions, but he was empty inside. He was incomplete within his heart. He was incomplete and insecure in the spirit. Really, I believe he was really dissatisfied in life. And when he was confronted by Jesus, there's that possibility that this hunger that he had, he knew only Jesus could meet all his needs. You know, I think of Matthew, I think of Han Solo. You guys know who Han Solo is, right? What's his name? Han Solo. What's his real name? Harrison Ford. They interviewed Harrison Ford, and he said, they asked him, he said, how you feeling? He said, you know, I'm the most miserable man there is. I have wealth, I have all these things, but yet I am miserable. Man, and I think maybe this is what Matthew was like. He had plenty of material things, but yet he was empty inside. And so he must have sensed it in Jesus' words when he saw it in his eyes, And maybe that's what impacted him the most when Jesus came up to him and said, you know what? Follow me. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? Because they are attached to the material world. I mean, I've witnessed to a guy, and I've shared this many times in La Jolla, and came to, and shared Christ with him, and he says, why do I need God? I got this. He pulled out his checkbook. I got this. I don't need God. And I'm thinking, man, okay, why don't you just write me a check from there? You know, I'd be fine. You know, that's what, and so it's hard because they're attached to the material world. But Matthew was one of the few who was willing to give it all up in order to what? Follow Jesus and for the kingdom of heaven to be his. I mean, what are we willing to give up? What is it that's keeping us from truly following Jesus all the way? Are we just going to follow him to the church and then back home and live our lives, follow him to church and that's it? Matthew, he had to give it all up. And look at verse 29. Then it says, Levi, he gave him a great feast in his house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. So once again, we see this very one last party for him to throw. He's throwing his very last party here. But this time it's a little different, guys. This time he wanted to what? Reach his friends and he wanted to reach his family. So this is, I think this is a good example for us to follow after. I think this is what we need to do to apply to our lives, because Matthew, he gives us this beautiful picture here in verse 29 of the kind of witness that we as Christians, we should be. You know what changed his life? The Word of God. That's what changed his life. Jesus' words of saying what? Follow me. That's the Word of God. And Matthew's heart was, it was filled immediately with this genuine joy and comfort, with which he was longing for, I believe. You know, this is what he wanted so much. The difference between all his material possessions and then just seeing Jesus saying, follow me. I mean, there was just this big difference in him. So much now love, joy, peace. And he just, what? He couldn't contain it. He couldn't contain it. So what did he do? He had to share with his friends. So the best way for him to reach all of them was to have a party, to have a feast for all of them to what? To meet Jesus personally. And that's the key, guys. He threw a party. Why? So his friends and other tax collectors and family could what? Meet Jesus. That's what it's about. He was excited about his faith. And I got to ask myself, am I excited about my faith? Am I content with my faith? Is my faith one that I can't contain? I mean, Matthew knew the feeling of being empty. He knew that emptiness that comes from having so much in life. But now he was so appreciative and thankful for this encounter that he had with Jesus. I mean, that's what I think about when I first met Jesus, when I first heard Jesus say, follow me, and I bowed my knee and I confessed with my lip that Jesus was Lord, how my life changed so dramatically. It was different. And the drugs and the partying that I used to go with Andy and the guys over in Golden Hill Park every weekend, it was a lifestyle for us. And I left that all behind when I that last party that I went there and I went there to tell them about Jesus. I couldn't go no more, and I stopped going. But this Matthew we're talking about, this outcast who was an outcast from his own people, he was the one that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. This is how much he changed. And he wanted his friends to meet Jesus personally and to come to know salvation that only comes from Jesus. Besides, you know, I believe that a saved person, someone who's saved, just doesn't want to go to heaven by himself or by herself. They should want others to go with them, right? You guys want other people to go with you to heaven? You would agree, right? Don't you want to see others go to heaven also and know salvation like you know it? Your life has changed. My life has changed. And I got hope. What's going on in this world? How we can just share that love and hope to others. I mean, it's a time for us to use it for the furtherance of the gospel. Look at verse 30. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, here we go again, complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, now remember, they're talking this with his disciples, but Jesus knew what they were saying. So he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I mean, honestly, what do they have to complain about? Why do they need to complain? I mean, we always have someone who's always complaining about something, especially when it comes to the things of God or the right thing to do. I mean, their complaints was that they what? They had this friendship with those who they hated the most, that they're eating and they're hanging out with these notorious sinners who, my question is, who invited them anyways? I mean, you think, why would they invite them? I wouldn't invite them, you know? But it's funny. I mean, they came and they're party crashers. And so their complaints and their accusations was against Jesus. But notice how they brought it to Jesus, because they came through the disciples. They were attacking Jesus through those who what? Were the most closest to him. Isn't that how we see the world coming against Jesus today? Isn't how the world comes against the things of God? Guys, it's done through his people. There's no difference today. It's done the same way. It's through the disciples. They're after Jesus through us, and they just use it. It's like the devil. You know what? The devil can care less about your marriages. He can care less about you personally. What he's after is your relationship with God. And he'll use those things as the means to get your focus off the Lord. He can care less about your marriage. But if he can get a marriage to go like this, then their focus is off God. That's what he's after. He's after. He wants to say, "Look at God, ha ha ha! Look at your people." You know, he can care less. And so we see them complaining against Jesus, but they're going through his disciples. But this is the heart of Jesus, guys. Jesus, he's calling his calling of sinners to repentance. Now, notice two things here in the three verses, in verse 31 and 32. First thing to notice is the complainers, right? The Pharisees. They were questioning Jesus, his association with the outcasts, with sinners, with the tax collectors. They criticized him. They judged him for it. And it was because he was associating with those who were not socially acceptable. Those who rejected society, they rejected the ways of accountability. Levi and them, they knew what they were doing was wrong, but they didn't want any way out. They're fine where they were at. They complained because these people that they hung out, they didn't follow after the religious leaders. They didn't follow after the Pharisees in their ways. I mean, how can Jesus associate with such outcasts of sinners who know they are rebelling against society? He knows that they're rebelling against right behavior. Jesus, you know, he was associating with those who were not even willing to religiously and ceremonially be cleansed. Those who would not seek after religious and the law. They wouldn't seek after law, and they were guilty of breaking every law and just being indecent. That's how they felt. And the fact that Jesus should have known that their behavior and uncleanness would what? No doubt rub off on others. It would contaminate others and mislead others, those who are associating with them. So they felt if he was the Son of God, guess what? He would have known who they were, right? It's kind of like today how people are just so panicky about the coronavirus. You know, they're being careful who they associate with. And so, again, in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, which we'll probably get into about 4 years, listen to what it says. Luke said this. Now, when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, remember when Jesus healed Mary of the demons, And they invited him into their house, and he came. And she came in, and she started washing his feet, kissing his feet, and with her hair. And when they saw this, they spoke to themselves, saying, hey, if this man, if he was a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner. They didn't say it directly to him, but Jesus looked at him and says, I know who this woman is. She's a sinner, you're right. But since I've been here, she has not stopped kissing my feet and washing my feet with her tears and wiping my feet with her hair. When I came in, you didn't offer to wash my feet. You didn't even offer to greet me with a kiss, which was a custom back then. The custom was every time somebody came in their house, they would wash their feet. They would greet one another with a holy kiss. And then secondly, Jesus answered their question by what? By illustrating and sharing his purpose and mission. I really believe this. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, because I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. The sick here, Jesus is talking about, is reference to sinners. They're the ones who what? Need a physician, which that's in reference to Jesus as the Savior. And Jesus is pointing out that a man may be sick. He said, hey, those who are sick, who are well, don't need a physician, but those who are sick need one. But he's pointing out that the man may be sick and he may not know it. So his sickness is not going to be cured, or he may be sick but never calls on a physician. So again, his sickness will never be cured. But Jesus makes him aware that he came to call on those who are sick. Those who are not calling on him, he came to call on them. I mean, I tell you what, I don't know if some of you are like me, but I have to be really sick before I go to the hospital. In fact, I have to have a heart attack before I go to the hospital. You know, and then there's some who are sick for any reason, and they'll go and they'll keep going and they'll say, oh, back again, you know. But Jesus said, hey, sometimes people who are sick, they don't get cured because they don't see a physician, or they may not want to see a physician. But Jesus, he made it very clear that he came to call on those who are sick, not on those who are well. I mean, his purpose and mission was to what? Call on sinners to repent, to be healed, and not on the righteous, because the righteous, they either do not know the fact that they need to repent as well. They don't realize it. The Pharisees, they don't realize, hey, they need to repent as well, or they'll refuse to see themselves that way, because they did. They believe that others are sick with sin, but not themselves. That's how they were. But sinners, again, they know, but they may not accept it, or they may not turn to Jesus in order for their sins to be healed or to be saved. I think of that prostitute that I witnessed to that one time. Gave her a tract, and she said, oh, yeah, I'll take that. And when she saw it was a tract, oh, no, I can't have that right now. Put it down and walked away. She knew she was sick, but she refused to be healed. The fact is, Jesus he's our perfect doctor, guys. He's the perfect doctor to heal us of our sins. He's the great physician. The great physician. And because, you know, he's always available for us, anytime we need him, he's there. And he always gives us the perfect attention, the perfect diagnose. We never need to have a second opinion with the Lord. There's not one time when I came to Jesus and he told me something, I said, well, let me get a second opinion. He always gives us that perfect attention. We don't need that second opinion. And he gives us a complete cure to our sickness. In Luke chapter 19, we're talking 20 years from now, verse 10, Jesus said this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. See, that was his purpose. That was his mission. I came to seek those who are sick. Those I come to seek to save them which are lost. And I thank the Lord that he said we can come to him just as we are. Isn't that great? Come to him just as we are. That's when he died for us, when we were yet still sinners. Not when we were well or we had our act together. When we were sick with sin. Man, I thank the Lord for that great physician, guys. But look at verse 33. And then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So again, now we see the Pharisees, they felt and they questioned Jesus about what? His this loose behavior. And they felt that he was being that example to his disciples and teaching them to live and to do that same type of behavior. So again, what type of loose behavior were they questioning Jesus about? What were they complaining about? Well, the fact that what? His disciples were eating and drinking and not fasting. They were actually having a feast when they felt they should have been fasting. But because by law, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they fasted twice a week. And Jesus was not only considered, they saw him and consider him a religious man, but he was considered to be a great teacher. And even more so, he claimed to be the Messiah himself. So they questioned, if this is true, then why are they not fasting? Isn't that funny how people, just because you're a pastor or a Christian, they're wondering, why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Well, why aren't you? You know, people will come up, hey, look at this. It's a great ministry. I think you should do it. Well, I think you should do it. The Lord didn't give it to me. The Lord gave it to you. I think it's a perfect ministry for you. You know, it's always pass the buck. And here they're saying, you know what? Hey, we fast twice a week. Why aren't you fasting? Well, something we got to remember about the religiousness of the Pharisees, and that's the fact that their fasting, this was a ritual act. Because they had already determined the days, they determined the amount of time that they would fast. There is no time or amount of time or days when you should do it. You do it when the Holy Spirit leads you. And so it became a ritual, or it became a custom, a tradition that determined their fast. Their need for God and his presence with them had nothing to do with their fasting. It was purely a matter of being a ritual, a custom, a routine. In fact, Jesus said that in Luke chapter 18. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He said this. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man, extortioners, unjust, adulteries, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you this, man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, clearly, this was a means of their relationship with God. It was a religious one. And I got to ask everybody here, what type of relationship do you have with the Lord? How is your relationship with God? Is it religious? Is it between a scale of 1 and 10? Because isn't that what all the doctors always say? Okay, between a scale. I hate when they ask me this, especially when it has to do with my heart. Between a scale of 1 and 10, where is your heart at right now? I don't know. But I'll never forget Oscar. One day, Oscar, I was cracking up. He said, yeah, you know, he used to work over there by that one place by Target Essentials, the little market. He said, oh, Pastor Steve, guess what, man? I know how much my head weighs. I said, really? How do you figure that out? Because I went to the meat department, and I laid my head on the scale. And I was like cracking up. So he knew how much his head weighed, you know. I can't remember. It was way back then. But again, you got to ask yourself, what type of relationship do you have with the Lord? Is it shallow? Is it one? Is it five? Is it a 10? It should be a 10. It should be even small. Yeah, exactly. You know, we got to ask ourselves this question here. And so Jesus answered them. Look at verse 34. And he said to them, can you make a friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So I think, you know, this is very important because Jesus was claiming that what? He's the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. And as long as he was with them, with his disciples, his followers, why would they fast? There is no need for them to fast. He's there. Now look what Jesus is saying in verse 34. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is there? I mean, Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, they declare the same thing. Jesus' presence with him only brought joy. It brought healing. It brought deliverance. It brought salvation to others. Not a ritual or a ceremonial demands that were put on the people by the Pharisees. So there was no need to be fasting for the this sense of having God's presence with them, especially if the bridegroom, the Son of God, was already present with them. We're talking about Jesus. Why do you need a fast? He's here. I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. You don't need a fast. We need to rejoice. We need to celebrate, right? And again, like the bridegroom, his mission was to bring joy, bring salvation to the lost. Now listen to what John said in 15:11. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that what? My joy may remain in you, that and that your joy may be what? Full. But look at verse 35. It says, but the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. So Jesus said what? The bridegroom shall be taken away, which Jesus is saying that, you know what? He came and he's appointed to die. His day is going to come. His primary purpose for coming was what? To die on the cross for us. And when that day comes, then many will mourn and they will weep and they will fast. But we need to remember that his death enabled what? The Spirit to be present with us as believers and to be within us. His death. John 14:15. I'm going to read a few scriptures to you. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, and I will come to you. John chapter 14, verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to you to remembrance all things that I have said to you. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that what? I die and I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And then John 16:13. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So again, you know, Jesus, his death, it may bring sorrow to the heart of those who, you know, really understand it, but his death will also bring joy soon right after. It's not going to last. I'm excited that, yeah, I'm sad that he had to die for my sins. I should have died. But I'm excited that he rose from the dead. And I know that Jesus lives forever. John 16:16. Listen to what Jesus said. A little while, you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is it that he's saying? A little while. We don't know what he's saying. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And a woman, when she is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Isn't that beautiful? You know, we're going to see Jesus again. We're going to see him coming in the air. Can you imagine how you're going to feel when you hear the trumpet blow? I'm excited because I know I'm saved. I'm excited that I know the outcome of my faith, that the end of my faith is the salvation of my soul. No matter what's going on in this world right now, it doesn't matter. I know what's waiting for me. I know that he's coming back. And the sorrow that we might go through right now, but in the long run, we're going to rejoice. Because why? Nobody can take that from us. They can take everything else, but they can't take your walk with God. They can't take your salvation. That was given to us by God. So there's going to be a time when we should fast, when we should pray, and we should get along with God, and we should get into his presence, and that should be our concern, especially today. We should have that concern and that desire to do those things. And look what he says in verse 36. And then he spoke a parable to them. He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment into an old one. Otherwise, the new one makes it a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having a drink of old wine immediately desires new wine, for he says the old is better. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't drink wine. I watch TV, and you know, they have a glass of wine, and they go like this, and I don't know what's the purpose of that, spinning, and then they smell it, and they're like, woo, and then I watch the newscasts on KUSI, and they go to these wineries, and they're like, woo, early in the morning, and they're drinking wine. I don't drink, so I don't understand the difference between new wine and old wine. To me, it probably tastes the same. I don't know if you can tell the difference. Probably, I guess, wine from the 1800s to the wines of 2020. I don't know. But anyways, Jesus here in verse 36 through 39, he gives 3 points to illustrate what he meant here in these verses. In the first illustration, he says this: a piece of new cloth is not used to patch an old garment. You can't take the old garment and take a new piece and put it on there, because it won't match the old garment. It's going to be off. It's like if you go downstairs and you look at the floor, and you're going to see in one area it's a little different. Or you can tell in the classrooms, you know. But if you don't know, you won't see it if you don't know. If I don't tell you which one it is, you ain't going to know. Or if it's turned upside down, it's like in my house. As you know, there's some things that, okay, that's totally different, but you don't know it's there. And so that's good. Well, Jesus says you can't do this. He's talking about the old covenant. He's talking about the old way that they were used to worshiping God. He's talking about Judaism. That's what they were worshiping. But Jesus, he came to start a what? A new life, a new covenant, a new movement to know and to worship God. They were set in their old ways. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, Matthew said the same thing. He says, you can't put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. And then the second illustration, he says that the new wine is not put into old wineskins, because the new wine would burst the old bottles pretty much. And he says that in verse 37. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying that he was not putting his teaching, he was not doing the work of God into the old life and the old movement. He was launching this whole new life and this whole new movement. He's not going to take what they were already doing and work off that. He says he's come to do something totally new. And I think that's very important in our lives as believers. We got to do the same thing. Jesus wasn't going to use the old ways. He's bringing something new. And he's not going to work with the old ways. That's why, again, we need, I'm always saying this, guys, you got to be creative in your worship of God. Don't stay in the old ways. Don't stay in that old wineskin. Try something new. Try something new with Jesus. Get creative in your worship of God. Get involved more. Do it differently. Or else you're going to stay in that old wineskin when you can be something better. And then the third illustration, and that is the new wine is difficult to accept if one has been drinking the old wine. Again, I don't know because I don't drink wine. But Jesus was saying that he's talking about a new life. He's talking about a new spiritual movement, which, you know, it is kind of difficult to, it was difficult to accept by them. It was going to take some time for some because there are some, you know, who are slow to give up the old covenant, the old way, because they were too content with it, too content with their religious ways and their self-righteousness. So often they refuse to even consider the new thing in Jesus, the new life and the new movement. They weren't accepting this. That's why they were there. They weren't there to worship Jesus. They weren't there, the Pharisees, to come on board with them. They were there to prove him wrong. They were there to judge him, to criticize him, to do everything, and they wanted to do it in front of the people. You remember, as we go along, you're going to notice that whenever Jesus was teaching, they would send somebody to try to trip him up. And every time they left, they couldn't do it. And he just said a few simple words, and they were stumped. Again, he's talking about this whole new way of worshiping the Lord. Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You guys know it well. You should remember this. If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what Jesus is talking about in these verses. He's talking about all the old things are passed away. Things become new in our life now. Don't you see that? Every time you read the Word of God, something new happens. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul said this. He said, put off concerning your old former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him, is begotten of him. So again, Jesus came to introduce something new here in the world with them, not to patch up something old. He came to bring salvation, and that's what he's all about. He came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to destroy the old. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it, but he came to do a new thing. Why? Because it's about Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.